Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. You might be interested to know that today is the first day of our new third service, which is going to be happening at 4 p.m. today. So we're going to do the same thing today at 4, and we're pretty crowded in here. So next week, you know, if you don't want to fight the parking and all that kind of stuff, come at 4 o'clock. We should, if you want to come today, you can do that too, but not sure if you want to do a rerun on this or not, but that does start today. And if you're not here, we just appreciate you praying for us during that 4 o'clock time. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, when taking a long trip, like many of you, I'm sure, I like to use MapQuest. And I like MapQuest because I can put in where my trip is supposed to start and where it's supposed to end. And as you know, the directions just kind of pop up. And one of the things I like about that is that right next to the written directions, there's, you know, a map. And the map gives me a visual where in just a glance, I can see the big picture of my trip, you know, the major cities, major highways. But then another cool thing is if I want, I can zoom in on any part of the trip and get a more detailed picture of all the towns and sort of the nooks and crannies along the way. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking that when it comes to our faith journey, we need both of those things. We need a big picture map of where we're going, as well as the ability to zoom in for a more detailed analysis of each point along the way. And I thought about that some more, and I thought, you know, in a way, the Bible is our map. I think we all know that. But the Bible is somewhere around 1 million words long. It's a huge book. It's written by so many different people in a variety of places over a few thousand words or years. And every one of its 66 books sort of zooms in on a particular place, a particular time, a particular people and subject. And the details of that sometimes can be overwhelming. As you already heard, today we're starting a series on the Apostles' Creed. And this is why we're doing it, because this creed gives us the big picture. In just 100 words, it gives us a simplified roadmap. And it ignores many of the details, but allows us to see in one glance the main points of our faith. Let me give you a little background. Now, you might just wonder, what is a creed? I mean, maybe you've never even heard of this thing called a creed. So what is a creed? The word creed simply means belief. As a matter of fact, many Christians called the Apostles' Creed, long time ago, the belief. So a creed is a brief statement of what is essential for Christians to believe. And by the way, it's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it reflects what the apostles teach. You won't even find the Apostles' Creed in the Bible verbatim, but it reflects and gives the big picture of what the Bible teaches us. What we know as the Apostles' Creed started out as a very simple confession of faith, such as Jesus is Lord, that would be made for new believers to the faith in the early church. And then what happened is that as years went by, they added key elements to those words until what we know of as the Apostles' Creed developed today. And it was probably, most scholars believe, it was probably pretty much set by around 400 years after the time of Christ. So this is a very ancient creed. Now you might be wondering, why are we doing this? I mean, why do we need a creed? Why not just study the Bible, which is what we always do? Why take 10 weeks, mind you, to study this thing? Well, I already gave you one reason, because it gives us the big picture of what we believe, and we need that. But let me just give you a few other reasons in case you're just a little bit skeptical about this. First of all, a creed, this creed, can be an important point of unity for all Christians. The subtitle of this series that we're doing is what all Christians everywhere have always believed. So you probably know Christians disagree about a lot of things, don't we? I mean, we really do. That's why we have Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and fundamentalists. This is something, by the way, our critics point out. How can Christians claim to have the truth when they can't even agree what that truth is? Have you heard that? I've heard it. But you see, the Apostles' Creed is a unifying statement of what believers have always agreed on. And I think we need that. Second reason. A creed is one of the ways that we fight false belief, or what we call heresy. So many of the creeds, including this one, originated as a response to false teaching. For example, when the Apostles' Creed was written, there was a group of people within the early church that were called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. We get our word knowledge from this, and they thought they had superior knowledge. And one of the things the Gnostics said was that God himself never could have taken on human flesh. And so Jesus Christ could not have been a real man. He just kind of appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't a man. And that's why this creed makes it very clear that he was born as a real man. Even today, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, all call themselves Christians, just like the Gnostics did. But they cannot affirm this creed. And so they're not. And so this creed helps us identify where they've gone wrong and what the bottom line is in terms of what you must believe to be a Christian. Third reason, the creed is a means of discipleship. Let me introduce you to a word. You may not have heard this word before. I'm going to resurrect it. Catechesis. Now, some of you, that kind of rings a bell because you grew up Catholic like I did, going to what? Catechism. Wasn't that exciting? Doesn't that make you just want to do the Apostles' Creed? I mean, for those of you that didn't grow up Roman Catholic like I did, have somebody tell you about it. But we went to catechism. This has nothing to do really with catechism. The word catechesis is a biblical word, and it basically means to teach. And in the early church, when someone wanted to become a Christian and they wanted to get baptized, they had to be catechized first. Now that sounds, wow, that sounds heavy. Catechized. But see, many of them came from what we'll call pagan secular backgrounds. You know, the Roman pantheon of gods and all that kind of stuff. They knew nothing about the Christian faith. So they needed to go through a period of preparation and learning. And what they used during that period was the Apostles' Creed. And then it was great because on the day of their baptism, they would stand before the church and they would recite by memory the Apostles' Creed, which they had internalized and taken a hold of. And so it was a means of discipleship. It was a means of growing up and maturing new believers in their faith. Now, I got to tell you, I think we need that today. Because more and more people who become followers of Christ today have come from completely secular, shall I say, pagan backgrounds. They have no clue what they should believe. So we might say, well, just accept Jesus. But I mean, as far as they're concerned, Jesus might as well be Santa Claus. So who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he accomplish? You see, that's why we need the creed. It tells us. And if you just took a glance at this creed, you can see that it includes everything that is essential to what we call the gospel. The Trinity, the creation, the incarnation of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church. By the way, I know some of you choked over the words the Catholic Church as we read those. And just let me explain, that's a small C, not a big C. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church there. We're talking about Catholic. It's a word that means universal. So this is a confession of faith in a belief in the universal church, which is spread throughout the world and consists of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're confessing there. But it includes also the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, so many things. All in all, I think the Apostles' Creed is kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, we all know the Pledge of Allegiance. And we know that the pledge kind of defines really who we are as Americans. One nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Those words define us. There may be times when the truth of those words is threatened. I mean, there hasn't always been justice for all. There may be times when we have a hard time even saying those words. But we say it. Why? Because it unifies us as a nation. It wards off wrong thinking. And it's a great tool to teach our young what it means to be an American. It's the same thing with the Apostles' Creed. In teaching us not what it means to be an American, but what it means to be a follower of Christ. Today, I want us to look at the very first line of the Apostles' Creed. But before I do that, let me read from our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. So this will be our text as we think of the very first line of the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And so the creed starts with this very powerful assertion, I believe. These words are repeated later in the creed as well. I want you to notice this is a very personal statement. It does not say we believe, though that is true. It says I believe. But let me ask you, what does it really mean to say I believe? What does it mean? When we talk about belief, we are talking about faith. In the Bible, those two words are identical. Faith equals belief. But what is faith? Well, Hebrews tells us, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. One of the things that you can tell here right off the bat is that faith is way more than just agreement to a list of propositions. When you put your confidence in something, when you receive assurance from something, it means a whole lot more than just, yeah, I agree with that. Faith means trust. When I declare I believe in God, it means much more than just believing in the existence of God. It means I put my trust in God. It's not a cold, cerebral idea that just sort of enlightens my mind but doesn't touch my heart. Faith is a response of my whole being to the person of God. Faith is like an anchor. Just like an anchor ties a ship to the ocean floor, my faith ties me to God. And that brings security. Whichever storms life may bring me, the anchor of faith ties me securely to Him. But that's not all. Faith is not just trust. Faith is also commitment and obedience. If you read the rest of Hebrews 11, and that would be a good assignment for you. If you read the rest of Hebrews 11, you're going to see all kinds of examples of faith. People call this the Hall of Faith, like the Hall of Fame. It's the Hall of Faith. And so you've got great examples of faith, Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Noah. In every case, though, they did not just believe up here. But their faith expressed itself in commitment and obedience. God calls Abraham to go to a strange land he'd never seen before. By faith, he went. God comes to Noah And I mean, this just had to blow Noah's mind. He says, hey, Noah, I'm gonna cause a lot of rain, and just like the floodgates are just gonna come up, and I'm gonna flood everything, and you better build a really big boat. And what did Noah do? By faith, he obeyed God. That's why James in the New Testament tells us that simply believing is not enough. James said, you believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And then he goes on to say, faith without deeds, without works, without action is useless. It's kind of like going to the doctor, as I see it. I mean, it's not enough just to say, well, yeah, I like my doctor. I believe in my doctor. If you really believe in your doctor, you will trust him enough to do what he says, right? So if he wants you to take a particular medication you've never heard of and you can't even pronounce or afford, you'll take it. If he wants to put you on the table and cut you open, you'll say, great, go ahead. That's faith. And so the creed affirms, I believe in God. Notice this creed does not try to somehow rationally prove the existence of God. There are good reasons to believe in God, but you can't really prove his existence scientifically. You can't disprove it either. It's a matter of faith. When you say, I believe in God, let me ask you, what comes to mind for you? What comes to mind? Fire and smoke? Maybe an old guy with a white beard sitting on a big chair? George Burns? Some of you don't get that, but... blinding light? What's he like? I would say the most important thing about you and about me is what comes to our mind when we say the word God. It's the most important thing about us. The fact of the matter is, we could know nothing of what God is like unless God chose to reveal himself to us. And one of the wonderful things about God is that he wants to be known. And so he is a revealing God. He shows himself to us. And the creed tells us how he's revealed himself to us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. So the first thing the creed says is that when you say the word God, what ought to come to your mind is Father. That's the first thing. What does that mean? The Bible talks about God as our Father in a couple of different ways. First, there is a sense in which God is the Father of all people, of every single human being on this planet, because all people depend on him for their existence. And as Jesus said, he causes the rain to pour and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Malachi 2:10 asks, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? The answer is yes. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So in the sense that we all owe our existence to him, he is the Father of all. But don't misunderstand that. Because the Bible also teaches that there's another, more intimate sense in which he is our Father. In this sense, Jesus called him Father and taught us to do the same. On one occasion, Jesus was in a very heated discussion with some religious people called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, the only Father we have is God himself. And then Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Because you are unable to hear what I say, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Pretty straight language. Jesus says, yeah, you have a father, but it's not who you think. And yet at the same time, we know that Jesus taught his own followers to pray using these words, our Father who lives in heaven. So not everyone can call him Father in this sense. Calling God our Father is only possible in this sense by loving and obeying his Son. There are two words that describe how it is that we can call God Father. And I think they're important words. They're a little bit maybe theological, but they're important words. Number one, regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus, for example. Nicodemus, and he was a very religious guy, he said, you need to be born again. Not of natural birth, but of spiritual birth. And Jesus was saying that when we're born spiritually in this way, that we're born into a new family and God is our Father. That's regeneration. Another word that's important in this context, adoption. Through Jesus, we are adopted into this family, His family. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans. But when the set time had fully come, Galatians, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent His Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Most of you probably know that word Abba is an Aramaic word that means daddy. It's an intimate form of address that Middle Eastern children used to address their father. It's only through adoption that we can call him father, daddy, in this intimate sense. When we call him that, what do we mean? One of the things that this rules out is any notion of God as an impersonal God. Remember that old Star Wars thing and the whole the Force be with you thing? And nobody quite knew what the Force was. It was just kind of out there and somehow you just kind of channeled it. But it wasn't personal, right? It was just a force. But our God is personal. He's as personal as a father. And so as a father, He cares for you. He loves you. He protects you. He provides for you. As a father, He knows you. He knows your problems. He knows your weaknesses. He knows even your secrets. As our Father, He also has authority over us. As His children, we owe Him respect and obedience. Now, I understand that not all of you had fathers like this. And for you, it may be very difficult to think of or even call God your father, because you had a father who represented none of that. You had a father who abandoned you. You had a father who abused you. I know many people who never have even met their father. And the fact of the matter is, the more I thought about this, the more I thought, and I know this as a father, that there's not an earthly father anywhere in this world that doesn't somehow fall short of our Heavenly Father, right? And one of the things that I think might help in this is that on one occasion, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so maybe it'll just help you and kind of retrain your thinking a little bit. That you can, as you think of the Father, think of Jesus. And think of what Jesus was like. Think of His love and His grace and His compassion and His power and His commitment to you. That's the Father's love for you. But that's not all it says here. It doesn't just say to think of Him as Father. It says think of Him as the Father Almighty. This points to what theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. All that means is that these are the attributes of God which He shares with no one else. So many of His attributes He shares with us, like love and justice. You can show God's love. You can show God's justice. But there are certain attributes of God you will never be able to show. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is eternal and unchanging. God is not limited by space or time. These are the incommunicable attributes of God. He is the Almighty God. He is wholly other, as one theologian put it. These things don't mean God is capricious. It doesn't mean that He's like a loose cannon who acts on a whim. No, Almighty God is reliable. He makes promises to His people and He keeps them. We get an example of this at the burning bush where God called Moses. You know the story. God comes to Moses one day, appears in a burning bush. The bush is burning, but it's not burning up, right? And this is the desert, man. Things burn quickly out there. So he's out there and the bush is burning, but it's not burning up. And Moses gets his attention, and then God speaks. And essentially God says, hey, Moses, you're the man. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to lead your people, my people, from Egypt to the promised land. And, you know, Moses has all kinds of excuses. I don't know how to talk very well. You know, I'm just this, I'm just that. And then one of the things Moses says, God, who do I tell him sent me? Who are you, God? He doesn't know. Who is this God? They had all kinds of gods. Who is this God? You know? And that's where God reveals his name. In our world, a name is nothing more than a label. In their world, a name reveals your whole identity. And so God says, here's my name, Yahweh. Here's my name. You know what that means? It means I am who I am. Another way to translate it is, I will be what I will be. You know what God is saying? He's saying, listen, no matter what, I am who I am. Nobody can change that. No matter what, I will be what I will be. I will do what I will do. Nobody can change that. In essence, God revealed himself to Moses as the Almighty God. And that's why when the translators of the Bible were trying to figure out how do we translate that word Yahweh, you know what word they chose? The Lord. Capital letters in your Bible. That's Yahweh. He's the Almighty One. When we say he's our Father Almighty, we're reminded that all power and all authority in this world come from God. And that means that presidents and prime ministers and your boss and all those who lead or rule in any capacity are subject to him. We should keep that in mind as we elect a president in November. When we say he's our Father Almighty, we're also reminded that things that are impossible for us are not impossible with God. Jesus actually said in Luke chapter 18, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Isn't that a great truth to remember? I mean, some of you are facing impossible circumstances. Some of you look to 2012 and you're cringing because you have no idea how you're going to make it financially. You have no idea how things are going to turn around for you in your marriage. You have no idea how God is going to get a hold of the heart of that son or daughter that you have wept over for months or even years. And I want you to know that God is the God of the impossible. He majors in that. And so keep praying, keep trusting, keep believing. He can do the impossible in your life. He's the Almighty One. Again, the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you say the word God. He is your Father. He is the Almighty One. But we also see here that he's our creator. This is what the next line of the creed says, creator of heaven and earth. And look again at Hebrews 11. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. So God is the creator of all things. And God commanded all things into existence. I mean, you want to get blown away. Really, just read Genesis 1 and just take it in. God speaks and it happens. Let there be light and there was light. I mean, it's every parent's dream, right? You speak and it happens. His word is powerful. So he brings all things into existence, both spiritual and physical, out of absolutely nothing. Wow. And you know, one of the things that this means is that all creation, everything God has made is good. You see that in Genesis 2. He created giraffes and bobcats and kumquats and papayas and thunderstorms and sunsets. He made it all. There's nothing that God created that isn't good. And you know, one of the implications of this is that we are called to care for his creation. This is not a political statement. It's a theological statement. We are stewards of God's creation. This past summer, Lynn and I just had a wonderful time visiting a couple of our best national parks. We went to Grand Teton and Glacier National Park. And we just drove through Glacier National Park in stunned silence at just the majesty and the beauty and the grandeur of God's creation. And I got to tell you, I want my children and their children and their children to be able to enjoy that. And so I'm glad that we have laws in our country that set apart space to be cared for and protected so that we can enjoy God's creation in that way. When we affirm God as creator, it also means, though, that he is not his creation. Okay? I mean, there are some who worship the creation and not the creator. There are some who kind of take it so far and they say, you know, God is sort of in everything. He's in that mountain and he's that waterfall and he's the rainbow and he's the dirt and he's the fish. And that's called pantheism. Okay? That's not Christianity. Pantheism says the creator is identical to his creation. We don't believe that. Just like when an artist makes a beautiful work of art, we recognize that artist is separate from and over that piece of art. And when we see that piece of art, we don't worship the art, but we praise the artist. Why is it so important for us to confess God as our creator? Why is that important for us as individuals? Well, I think one of the things that's so important here is it reminds us that we are not cosmic accidents. We are not devoid of value. We have a maker. We have a creator. And because of that, we have significance. We have worth. He made us. And as you read the account of Genesis, you see that he made humanity alone, male and female, in the image of God. No one else was made in the image of God. We are what theologians call the crown of his creation. Wow. Philosopher Martin Heidegger says that modern man is plagued by two problems. He says, we do not know where we've come from, and we do not know where we're going. And he has a word for this. I kind of like it. He uses the word throwness. Throwness, because he said humanity feels chaotically hurled or thrown into life. The only certainty is death. Darwinian evolution puts us at the top of the evolutionary chain, but it does nothing to provide a sense of meaning and purpose in life. And so it leaves us devoid of worth and dignity. But to know that you have been carefully and lovingly and thoughtfully crafted by a loving God affirms our basic worth as human beings. Affirming God as creator also begs the question, many people ask this question, and I think I would be wrong not to just mention it, of how did this creation take place? How did God do this? And this is an issue of much debate and controversy, even among Christians. Some Christians believe in some form of evolution and that God somehow oversaw the entire process. Others affirm a very literal interpretation of Genesis. And part of the debate centers around how Christians view the scientific enterprise, as well as how we interpret Scripture. Some see science as the enemy. Others see it as something we can use in the service of God. One thing is for sure, and remember this, science has limits. Science has limits. It cannot answer the ultimate issues for you. You cannot put love or truth or beauty under a microscope. The creed does not tell us how God created. It simply tells us that he created. It tells us not the how of creation, but the who of creation. So let me just leave you then, after looking at this first line of the creed, let me just leave you with a few questions that you can sort of take with you, okay, today. First of all, is your big picture roadmap adequate to take you all the way through life? Is it? Are you missing some major chunks that will leave you lost at some point in your life? What you believe will affect how well you live. It will. The Bible not only teaches us how to live, it teaches us deep theological truth, what we call doctrine, and that is meant to impact, and it will impact what you live. I mean, trust me, whether you believe it or not, whether you value theology or not, your life is a reflection of your theology, whether you know it or not. It just is. And so, you need to grow in your knowledge of the truth, and as you do that, you will grow spiritually. And so I want to encourage you, as we take on the next 9 weeks of looking at this creed, I want to encourage you to deepen in your understanding of our faith. Okay? One of the ways you can do that is I challenge you to memorize the Apostles' Creed. I promise to give everybody a little star if you do. No, that's not true. That's what we got in catechism. But memorize this. On our website, we're going to have some resources that you can read. There's some wonderful, we've recommended 4 books to go along with this part of the creed. And one of the great old classic books is G.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. I mean, if you read that, man, oh man, it's going to knock your socks off. So deepen in your knowledge of the truth. Get that big picture down. Second question I want to ask you, how is your faith being demonstrated? How is your faith being demonstrated? Our text tells us God commends faith. He's pleased with faith. But let me ask you, how would your life look different if faith was not a part of the equation? What are you doing right now that makes no sense at all apart from your faith? What is it? Because faith was not meant just to be up here. Faith was meant to be down here in your feet and in your hands and in your heart. Okay? So don't settle for a faith that's all up in your head. I know that there are some people here today, and God is calling you to do something. And I'll tell you what, it is so far out of your comfort zone. You have no idea how you can do that. And yet God is calling you to take a step of obedience. And really, it's a step of faith where you say, yes, God, I don't know how I'm going to do this. But God, if you don't show up, I will sink. And I'll tell you, if God is calling you to do that, do it. Make 2012 the year you do it. Make your faith something you act on. And I'll tell you what, I promise God will show up in ways that you have never seen before. Third question, what comes to mind when you hear the word God? Now we're back to the original question that I asked you. Do you know him and trust him and draw near to him as your Abba, Father? How's your prayer life? I mean, when you come into his presence, do you feel guilty because it's been so long? Or do you just see his arms wide open for you? Do you know him as the Almighty One who can do the impossible in your life? Sometimes that means that he will not change impossible circumstances, but he will get you through impossible circumstances. But do you know him as the God of the impossible, the Almighty God? Do you know him as your Creator? The one who lovingly crafted you and gives you meaning and worth and purpose. Every part of you, even those parts that you wish he didn't quite make like that, he made you like that. And that's good. And that's beautiful. The most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you say the word God. And this morning we affirm, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that we can call you Father in all the best ways that that word is used, and with all the best images that word conveys for us. We thank you that we can call you the Almighty One. God, that you are so big that if you were to just reveal a small portion of yourself, like Moses saw your backside, we would just be blown to pieces. We thank you that you're our Creator, that you created this planet and all that is in it for us to enjoy. And you created us, you crafted us, you wove us in our mother's womb, as Scripture says. We thank you, Father, for your creation. And Lord, in the midst of all this, we thank you for what the creed goes on to say, that this one who is our Creator has also become our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did to make that happen. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.